Back in Ezra, in chapter 10 is where we'll be this morning. Have you ever stood at the water's edge and thrown in a massive rock? It might just be a man instinct to do that. Every time you see a boulder or a rock, you can't resist. You just got to roll it in or throw it in the water. And you just observe how big the splash is and then the ripple effect out from there. I find it amazing that whether it is a boulder or a pebble, there is still an effect. A pebble still creates a splash, and it still creates a ripple. No matter the size of the thing, it creates this impact. Of course, the impact is not the same from a large boulder to a pebble, but there is still an observable chain of impact, of ripple, of events that can be seen. But it all depends, obviously, on the size of the rock. But the same is true of our sin. All sin has an observable impact. There is an impact from every sin we commit. Whether that is sins of the heart or sins out externally, there is always a ripple effect. And the impact is often more larger than we expect when it comes to our sin. Sin, of course, is an action or a heart attitude that is opposed to God. Pushes back on who God is or what he has said, what he's declared to be right and true. And sin can take many shapes or forms, which we'll see a few today. As we think about the passage here in Ezra chapter 10, we will see not only sin and the devastating impact of sin, but also the impact of its consequences. John Owen once said, "Sin darkens the mind so that we do not see the danger of it. It hardens the heart so that we do not tremble at it at all. And I would add, sin calluses the soul so that we become selfish in it." Sin has devastating impact and ripple effect in our lives and in the world in which we live. But as we'll see in the text, sin is not just a one-person matter. It doesn't just affect one person. It affects, in its ripple effects, many people. So Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, here's what God's word says. "Well, Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shekinah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.' Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as they had said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Jehoahaz, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if any did not come within 3 days by the order of the officials and of the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and of Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month of the 12th day of the year. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith and have married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.' Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this task for one day or for two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all our cities who have taken foreign wives come out at appointed times, and with them the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. And only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jezahiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shephani, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women." And then verses 18 through 43 begins to list the names of those who had come out and sinned in this way. Probably the most notable, name-worthy men that would be known to the community. It names them all, one after the other. And then in verse 44, it says, "All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children." So this morning, we're not only going to be looking at the ripple effect of sin, but also what true repentance looks like and the consequences of that. We're going to look at the four stages in the response to sin in repentance. We know from last week, Ezra himself is described as a leader, was broken and contrite of heart because of the people who had left their God and married foreign people and embraced their abominations. What God has not said not to involve yourself with, they involve themselves with. And so he was broken in sin himself. And he was weeping and he was fasting over this sin. Well, now there's these four stages in which the people themselves are now addressed with the matter of their sin. So the four stages we're going to see this morning is how to respond with conviction, how to submit to confrontation, how to pursue correction, and how to accept consequences. So the first is responding with conviction. In verse 1, it says, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly." It is not common for women and children to be mentioned. But here it is of unique note that they are included in those who were gathered around Ezra and who were weeping bitterly. Incredible to see. Some of these women and children would have been the result of this sin in this camp. But the people wept bitterly. They were in great sorrow, not just because they saw Ezra was upset, but they had understood finally. They had been responding then to the conviction of God, and they were broken in their sin. Here's what James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 says. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So you realize, when you draw near to God who is holy, and he draws near to you in your unholiness, what happens but conviction? When you see how holy God is, you realize how unholy you are. So when James says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you," he carries on with some very important words. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Listen carefully to these words, James says. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." When you come next to the holiness of God and the law of God that you have broken, the only right response is with conviction and is with sorrow. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Don't just laugh in the face of your sin. When you recognize that you have sinned against the holy God, you're not going to be trite about it. You're not going to be flipping along thinking, "Oh, everything's fine with me and God. Oh, yeah, I sinned against him today." When you recognize the holiness of God and the wretchedness of your sin, your laughter will turn to mourning. Your joy will turn into gloom. That is the only right response to recognizing your sin before God. And so the response is, in conviction, is humility and weeping bitterly. A heart's awakened to a seriousness of sin before God is what we see in these people as they wept bitterly before God. I love when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he says to the people, he says, "It was you who crucified Jesus." He wasn't just talking to Roman soldiers who had literally crucified Jesus. He wasn't just talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees who had arranged it all to happen. He wasn't talking to government officials. He was talking to everyone. You crucified Jesus. Your sin crucified Jesus. Their response, in light of the truth of God's word, their response was this. They had heard what Peter said and they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do? We have crucified Jesus. It was us. It was my sin that held him there. What should I do?" And it's not just about outward change. Well, get up and check these lists off and you should be okay. No. The conviction was in the heart. It is a matter of the heart that comes before this God that recognizes it's not an intellectual exercise. Okay, I can understand the list of my sins. I understand them. I understand God is holy. I understand what sin is, but do you feel it? Do you feel what sin is? Do you feel the affront to the holiness of God? Do you feel it? Do you experience that? Are you convicted by it? If so, you will weep bitterly. Think about your sin in your daily life. How significant is it to you? How deeply are you moved by your sin against God? It either shows us we don't think God is as holy as he really is, or we don't think our sin is as serious as it is. When we do not respond with bitter weeping to the affront that we have come up against God, we are in a dangerous place. We are in self-reliance or self-soothing. No, you're really not that bad. It's really okay. No, you recognize the weight of your sin. Because the more you realize how devastating your sin is, the more beautiful the gospel of Christ is to you. The bigger the cross is to you. The more lovely his mercy is to you. When you recognize the truth of your sin, God is so glorious that he would ever come and take your sin upon himself in Christ and deal with it. It's something that happens inwardly. It's not just an external or an intellectual exercise. You respond with conviction, and that response looks like confession and weeping. It's amazing because you see that the conviction now is not just Ezra's, who is well studied in the scriptures. The conviction then is now the people's. Look at verse 2. They're the ones who come out and say this. Then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. He said, "We have broken faith with our God." They confess. "We have done it." So go back to Peter in Acts chapter 2. Where they're cut to the hearts. And they say, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Cut to the heart with the knowledge of the sin against God. What shall we do? These people come and they say, "We have broken faith with our God." But you see the end of that verse? "But even now there is hope." There is hope. Even though we have sinned against God, and we know God is a just judge who will not let sin go unpunished, there is hope. It's amazing that they recognize the hope of redemption through God. The same message is for them that was for the people before Peter. Repent and proclaim your faith. And so Peter said, be baptized, every one of you. Show what has truly gone on inwardly. If you have so recognized this man as sinful and an affront to God, put him to death. And be cleansed from all of your unrighteousness in Christ. And then come out on the other side, a new creation. That's what happens to us in Christ. We turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus. We say, I need you fully. So then we show that through baptism. So Peter says, repent, be baptized. Repent and make it public. Show people that you have said, I am now dead. Hold me to account. I'm no longer going to live that way. I have died to that old man, and I've been washed in the blood of Christ, and I'm coming up new. I'm showing that. I'm declaring it publicly through baptism. Hold me to account. Repent and be baptized is what Peter says. So what does it mean to repent? Repentance is not merely words. It's not merely saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is action. Repentance has fruit. Jesus says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It has fruit. So then in verse 3, they continue on in recognizing they had broken faith with their God. They had not listened to God. They'd walked opposed to what God had said. And so verse 3, they continue, says, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and their children. According to the counsel of my Lord, Ezra, and to those who tremble at the command of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And then he says to Ezra, arise, for it is your task. We are with you. Be strong and do it. Their repentance was painful. Their sin had a rippling effect, not just to themselves, to these wives and their children. Our sin always affects those around us. And here, the necessity of their repentance was not just about, remember last week we talked, it wasn't just about a mixing of a race. It was they had embraced foreign gods because they took on these wives. It was an illegitimate marriage. God said, do not marry foreign women because of their God. They will lead you to their gods. Do not. It is forbidden in God's sight. It is not a marriage in God's sight for you to be united with only those who are like you in the faith. So, he says, we're to put away these wives and children. And we tremble at the commandment of our God, the commandment that we broke. We sinned against God. We entered into this relationship sinfully. And so therefore, you wonder, like, well, isn't it just sinful to put them off? But that's where the wording is important, where he says, let it be done according to the law. The law commands the care of orphans, those who no longer have a father. You are commanded to take care of them. So, if you are the one who has caused them to not have a father present, you are obligated to take care of them according to the law. So, this was not a cast them off, they're kicked to the streets, they're going to be homeless and not taken care of. No, there was now a severe consequence. That these men would have to continually take care of these women and children who were no longer their wives. They did not have the benefit of the marital union. They did not have shared companionship. They did not have shared household tasks. They now, in themselves, would have to suffer in some ways, but their wives and kids would suffer all the more because of their sin. Their repentance looked like correcting the wrong. They should not have been married according to God's law. So then, they are then to submit to confrontation. Not only are they to respond with conviction and be sorry and sad, but they're to submit to the confrontation. They're confronted with their sin. What do? Well, verse 5. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as they had said. They must act. They can't just say, oh yeah, we are sorry, we anointed wrong. They had to take an oath that they would actually do what had been said. So they took the oath. The problem is, if you're only doing external I'm sorry's, even external, put away this and stop doing that, but there's no heart change, then you're in trouble. That was for the people of Israel. That was for the people of Judah. Often, so many times, they would say, oh, we are so sorry. We promise to never do that again. You think of the people at the base of the mountain, right? When Moses is up, having a glorious time with God on Mount Sinai. What are the people doing? Making an idol for themselves, something to worship. And Moses comes down and obviously exposes their sin. Oh, we are so convicted. We are so sorry. We'll never do that again. We are going to love God. We're going to follow his commandments. Give him 2 days. Give him 10 minutes. You and me, same thing, right? We can be convicted of sin in our hearts, an idol factory. We create another idol within minutes. We're finding something else to put in a place of God and give our attention and affection to aside from God. The people here are the same. Because there was inadequacy in the external law. The law needed to get to a new heart. As God said in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart that I will put within you so that you can obey my law. It's the law of love, the law of gospel. But ultimately, this points to these Israelites who were insufficient to obey. Points to the one Israelite who obeyed. Christ, the Messiah. There was one Israelite who obeyed. And it was he. He was the one who would then bear the unfaithfulness of all the people before him. And all his children after him. It was Jesus who this inadequacy points us to something greater. So the people respond and they say, we'll follow. We'll do what you have said. So then Ezra's still broken. Look at verse 6. Then Ezra withdrew from the house of God and he went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. He's still just broken. They've said, we recognize our sin. We're sorry. We're gonna make it right. He's broken. He knows the impact of sin was not just on this one man. It wasn't just on 50 men or 100 men. It was on families, wives and kids, the struggle, the trials. There's so much impact there. So he's broken over it. And so then there's this call to assemble the people. Verse 9. They were all called to assemble, and you heard that in between those verses, is if they did not show up in those 3 days, they would be forfeiting their place in the community. They were to be cast out of the community altogether if they didn't show up. And so they all showed up, it says, verse 9. All the men of Judah and of Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter. So they trembled because of the consequence of their sin. They found out that there's consequences. Either we don't show up to this meeting and we lose everything anyways, or we show up and we're going to be convicted and we're going to be crushed and we're going to have to repent. It's going to be costly. They trembled before the effects of their sin. But also, interesting note, they trembled because of the heavy rain. It was a cold month. It was heavy rain. They're outside, sitting in a square, like the public square, the town square, in front of the temple, in pouring rain. Convicted of their sin, but also freezing in this rain. They're trembling. So then Ezra stood, verse 10 says, and he said to them, you have broken faith. What does faith look like? Faith looks like trusting God. You go in a new land without wives and children, trust God. That one day, according to his commands and doing it the right way, he will supply for you. Or even if he doesn't, trust him that you don't need that. Do you trust him? Do you have faith in God? They didn't. The evidence is there. They did not have faith. They had broken faith with God. And so that's what he said to them directly. He points to them and says, you have broken faith. You've not trusted God. You've not followed after God. You've broken faith. And evidence of that was you had married these foreign women. And so you've increased the guilt of Israel. You've increased it. There was already guilt to begin with. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. There was already guilt. But you have increased it in a way that was completely unnecessary. You've increased the guilt of Israel. Verse 11, now then, make confession to the Lord, to the God of your fathers, and do his will. How many of us just stop at make confession? How many of us get to confession? Many of us try to skirt around that, or like I talked last week, we use generalities, like, oh God, I'm just so sorry for sin, and move on. No, you have to name sin. You have to call it out. It is a cancer in your body that must be gouged out. Call it what it is. So you make confession, yes. But then the second part is do his will. God, I confess that I've sinned against you and I need to repent. I'm sorry for my sin. How do I change? I must change. I did this thing, so I must do something opposite. I must do what God has said rather than what God has said not to do. So I must do his will. And here in this situation, verse 11 says, separate yourselves from the people of the lands and from the foreign wives. So they've been caught in their transgression. There is a sin that they need to be restored in. I love what Galatians says to us. It's not an Old Testament text. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Restore him. And further down in Galatians chapter 6, it says, bear each other's burdens. Bear burdens. There's going to be burdens. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be a reality of this ripple effect of the consequence of sin. Be there for one another to restore one another to right relationship with God. How many of us then are willing to hear hard truths? To come under not just conviction and respond to conviction, but to submit to confrontation. Are you ready to hear when someone's confronting you in your sin? In our growth group Bible study these past few weeks, we've been talking about that, about how it is by God's good design that we care for one another and our souls by confronting each other in sin. Because if not, we think that I can just carry on doing as I please and my sin is my sin. Well, no, it impacts the body, it impacts God's glory, and so it's your responsibility to talk with others about their sin. Yes, you have a log in your own eye, but it still doesn't mean the person doesn't have a speck. So you just become aware of the log in your eye. You acknowledge the log in your eye. You ask for God's grace to take the log out of your own eye. But at the same time, you're caring for a brother or sister who has a speck in their eye, and you don't want them to harm them. So it's in care that you point out the speck. It's not because you don't think you have a log. You know you have a log. You admit you have a log. You have this glaring problem in your own life. You got sin too. But you don't want your brother or sister to have that speck grow into a log. And so you, in love, go to them and say, hey, there's something off. I recognize in you a spirit of bitterness. I see there's anger. I see you're impatient. I see you mistreat your spouse. Whatever it is, there's specks in people's lives and we ought to confront it. Are you willing to be confronted? Are you going to come under confrontation? Are you in that sort of place where you could be confronted and submitting to confrontation from the word of truth? If we are, then there's the third step towards repentance, that is pursuing correction, making it right. Not just being convicted, not just being confronted with the sin itself and sorry for it, but actually pursuing correction, making it right. Verse 12, it says, then the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so, as in we have lost faith in God. It is so, it's true. And then it carries on, we must do as you have said. We must do it. We will pursue correction. Verse 13, then they talk about the practicalities. But the people are many. It's a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is the task for one day or two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. So this isn't just going to be a quick, hey, the five guys in the back, you guys were guilty. Let's just deal with you now. They said, they confessed, we have sinned greatly in this matter. This is not a one-day job. This is not a two-day job. This is going to take time to go through these families and to make sure that this isn't just a cut off and walk away and these women and children are not taken care of. This is going to take time to ensure that we are doing it according to the law, taking care of people, but also making right in the midst of this mess. It's a complete mess. But they recognize it's going to be complicated. And so they said, like, please don't expect this to just be done today. This is going to take more than a day or two because we have sinned greatly. So then verse 14, let our officials stand for the whole assemblies, that, and then they tell the practicalities. All the cities will pretty much make appointments with the elders and the judges, and we will deal with this. We will deal with our sin. We will make right until the wrath of our God is turned away from us. We want God's wrath to turn away, and the way we do that is what they say is to make it right. Well, you and I cannot turn away God's wrath. Even if we make some external changes, even if we make practical changes in our sinfulness and turning away from sin to God, we, in that, cannot turn God's wrath away. Only Jesus turns God's wrath away from us. Only a Messiah, a Savior, turns God's wrath away from us because it turns on Him instead. God's wrath will never just be turned off. It's never just like, oh, you said something, never mind, yeah, it doesn't have to go anywhere. I'll just forget about it. That's not a just judge. God in His justice says this wrath must come on that sin. Who's it going to fall on? You or my own son? So for those of us who hide ourselves in Christ and cling to Christ, our judgment falls on Him. The wrath is turned from us and turned to Him. Here the people are trying to get out from under the wrath of God. And part of that is the fruit of repentance in your life and mine. We can't just say, well, I'm covered by Jesus, and so repentance doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what my life looks like. Doesn't matter if I've changed. If you do not change, you do not understand the grace of God. You do not understand the holiness of God. The fruit of understanding, the fruit of a life embracing the love of Christ is a life of visible repentance. Observable change. So then there was an examination for the folks. Verse 16. The returned exiles then did so. Ezra the priest selected men, the heads of the fathers, and they got together, and it says at the end of verse 16, they sat down to examine the matter. Verse 17. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married four women. That's 3 months later. Took 3 months of them sitting down, family by family, going through and addressing the sin of these men. 3 whole months. 3 painful months. And the end was painful. It wasn't a quick, easy, clear cut. It wasn't just confess. It wasn't also just careless. The pursuit of their correction wasn't simply words. They had to do something. How often is your repentance and mine simply words? God, I'm sorry. God, I promise I won't do it again. But there's no actionable evidence of repentance. How many times do we try to like keep our sins under wrap so that others won't find out? Well, then you're only just babying your sin. You just want to do it again. If you really want to repent, you really want to not do that sin again, tell somebody else. Be embarrassed by that. Expose yourself in your sin to someone else so that they might not only pray for you, but they might hold you to account. Say, hey, I've been praying about that wrestle, that time of wrestling you're having. Where are you at? And you've let the cat out of the bag because you do not want this sin in your life anymore. If you want sin in your life, keep it to yourself for sure. Don't tell others. Just think it's a private matter between you and God. That is evidence that you do not want to stop the sin. If you really want to stop it, you will face the embarrassment of telling someone you love, telling someone who you know loves you, telling someone who can preach the gospel to you, that sin does not condemn you to hell if it's in Christ, that yes, that sin was on Christ, and that sin ought to grieve you, but it is not unforgivable, and Jesus is all sufficient for that sin, and you're not condemned for that sin, so let's tackle sin together. Kill sin. Or it will kill you. If you do not expose sin and its wretched teeth, you'll be devoured by it. And so we want to then have actionable repentance. Not just words. We ought to do something about our sin. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us about godly grief. How many times are we sorrowful over sin? Maybe it's because we got caught. That was me many times. As a teenager, early 20s, I'd be so sorrowful over my sin. But as I journaled that journey, I would recognize it was only when I got caught that I was weeping about it. Other times when it was just me and God and I'm not caught, there was no weeping. There was no deep, deep conviction. And guess what? It was a repetitious sin because no one else knew. So it keeps on happening. It keeps on coming back, and I callous myself towards it. That's how deadly sin is. But godly grief, 2 Corinthians 7 says in verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. Godly grief produces repentance that has visible signs. There is earnestness that is produced in us. Eagerness to clear yourselves. Not just before God, you recognize in Christ you can be forgiven, but before others, that people might see you as you truly are, humble. Sin and salvation humbles us. That's where it says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. The only way we are saved is through humility. It is not by saying, I got this covered, God. I'll take care of these things. I'm managing. The only way we come to the cross is by saying, I can't manage. I'm unworthy. This sin will condemn me to hell. And so that is the only way in which we can truly be saved. And that kind of repentance is what we need day by day. It is actionable. It is the sin that is pursuing correction in us is the only sin that will be noticed as forgiven. And finally, there is a consequence, and we have to accept the consequences, not only of sin, but also of the repentance of our sin. This book of Ezra ends on a sad note, and there's no high note after it. It doesn't carry on. It ends on a sad note in verse 44. It says, all these had married foreign women, that whole list of men, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. So this wasn't just affecting a man. This wasn't just affecting a man and a woman who could move on with life. It was affecting children. The sin and the repentance of it was now impacting even children. It ends on a low note, on purpose. But Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh, from his flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows in the Spirit will reap eternal life. What you sow, you'll reap. These men had sowed wickedness, and they were reaping the benefits of that. The consequence of that. How many of us, even among us or people in the world, think that our sin doesn't impact other people, so just leave it alone? Some sins do, we know that. Some sins we think we can just keep to ourselves and there's no ripple effect. We seem to think that there's no consequence, big or small, for internal secret sins. But ultimately, sin, of course, if not pardoned by Christ, has an effect eternal. Unpardoned by Christ, sin will cause us to perish forever. We will be called to be punished under eternal consequences if our sin is not forgiven in Christ. But consider for a moment the sins we often, sadly, are not so quick to confess and rid ourselves of because we fail to not only see the evil of it in the face of God, but we also fail to see the harmful effects towards others. There's so many sins which we think people say out loud, well, it doesn't really hurt anybody else. Lust. It doesn't really hurt anybody. So, you know, it's not a big deal. I shouldn't have to confess it out loud. I shouldn't have to, somehow radically repent of it like gouging out my eye, which Jesus says to do. Lust does impact other people. It destroys relationships in the way you see people, the way you view people. You use them as objects instead of as God's creation to be enjoyed rightfully. Lust is a sin that has ripple effects in who you are. Or pornography use. Well, it doesn't harm anybody. It's just me and whatever. Well, yeah, you are minimizing who people are in the image of made in the image of God. The way you value people or devalue people by your use of that. It rewires your relationships. You cannot relate to people the same anymore. People who struggle with bitterness. It's just me and my heart. Nobody else is impacted by that. Well, of course, there's visible fruit of bitterness in the way you speak, in the way you, the tone you use, in the relationships you have. Bitterness has ripple effects. Unchecked anger. If I just keep it inside, I'm not blowing up on anyone, I'm okay. Well, no, you're still going to treat people differently because you're angry. And anger is selfish. Greed. If you're greedy, well, it's just me. It's a sin for my own problem. No, it hinders generosity. You can't be generous if you're greedy. You're going to be more focused on getting for yourself than and obligating yourself to other people. Or drunkenness. We know that affects other people. Gluttony. Doesn't just impact your own health, but then your responsibilities to others. And the example you set to others. Laziness increases the load on other people. You're lazy, somebody else has to pick up the slack. Prayerlessness, it weakens your spiritual influence. Your neglect of Scripture, it impacts the way that you interact with God and the people around you. Pride shapes the way you relate to people. Complaints, grumbling of heart, you end up discouraging people. Withholding forgiveness. Sin that you think, well, it's just me. It's just my own problem, my own bitterness. Well, no, it cripples reconciliation with ripple effects. Gossip shapes the way you view people. Wasting money steals away from stewardship and generosity. Harboring grudges slowly corrodes your ability to love. Any idols of any shape or form reshapes our affections towards God and towards people. We start to elevate something, and then if it gets threatened, we bare our teeth. Don't threaten my idol. I have done so much work to try to justify it, to try to pad it up, to try to excuse it. I have made it lovely, and I've made a lovely shrine for this idol in my heart. So when people begin to point out your idol, you bare your ugly teeth. Idols of every sort. Our heart, as John Calvin says, is an idol factory. And hardness of heart towards God, it always spills over in our relationship to others. All the sins that we think often, it's just me, just affects me, it has a ripple effect. But then so does the repentance of it. Repentance is not just a prayer. Repentance is a change of life. Sometimes that means cutting off a relationship. Sometimes it means paying someone back and dealing with the financial hardship that comes from that. Sometimes it means confessing publicly, feeling ashamed, embarrassed. Sometimes it means accepting church discipline. When a man or a woman commits adultery, the faithful spouse and children suffer from that fallout. When a crime is confessed, families then face hardship in terms of financial hardship, maybe the loss of a job of someone, prison time. And then the church's role in all of that is what? To judge people? To point the finger and say, you got what you deserved? No. Our role in it is to be the agents of grace. As we have so understood God's grace, we extend that grace to others. We bear the burden as Christ has bore our burden and the consequence of our sin. So that we no longer have to bear the consequences eternally of our sin, we also then take that same ministry and minister to other people. We can be, not proud, but glad when someone is able to confess sin over all the hurdles that it takes. The embarrassment, the cost, the weight, the hardships. We can rejoice with them that they did a hard, right thing. And then we can help them with the consequences. We can bear the burden. We can walk with people and their families through their hardships because we would rather support someone in the ripple effect of the consequence of repentance than allow them to say, I'm not going to repent at all because it's just easier. We want to rejoice in the repentance. We want to be gracious and merciful. We want to be hospitable and prayerful. We want to be the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ to those who repent and the hardships that come with it. We want to take care of those who, by obedience to God, have done a hard thing in repenting. Though the book ends abruptly and it leaves us uncomfortable, it's true of the mess that sin leaves in all of our lives. The abrupt ending to this book also signals to us that the restoration of God's people is not yet finished. Something greater is needed. Jesus, the Messiah, is needed to make all things right. In and through him, the sad story of the people of Judah and the here. They had come, they had repented, they had, this generation had cast off the sin that they had done. Well, guess what? They went right back to it. There was many who ended up marrying foreign wives and falling after their gods yet again. You read Nehemiah, it's the continuation of the story. And Nehemiah is not as gracious as Ezra. If you read Nehemiah, he is very to the point with the people that they have so offended God in this way yet again. But that is not Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, forgive 70 times 70. And he sets the chief example for you and for me as he forgives us again and again and again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a faithful God we serve. The God who restores people when they respond to the conviction of sin with submitting to confrontation, pursuing correction through repentance, and accepting the consequences. This is part of the story of your redemption, that Jesus has not left you to do it all by yourself. But he is the one who redeems and rescues you. He is the one who is changing you. So do you trust God with the ripple effect of repentance? Because when we're aware of sin, yes, we trust God with that. God, take care of my sin. I'm sorry that it has hurt people. But God, repentance at times hurts people too. Do you trust God? Do you believe him enough to do what's right, even if it's going to hurt? Do you believe God in this way? Do you trust him that he always is right and he will right our wrongs? Not just in this life, and sometimes in this life there will be forever consequences for your sin. But in the life to come, we can rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory because of what he has done to forgive us. Let's pray. Well, God, what a gift. What a gift it is to not only know your holiness and perfection, your justice, but from there, our guilt. We stand before you unworthy, but you, in your great plan of redemption, sent your son Jesus to be the Savior. For those who would confess and repent and believe, that we would trust him, that we would long for him to change our hearts. We don't want just external change, oh God, we want our hearts to change. We want to hate the sin that we commit against you. We want to live differently by your strength. Help us to do that, and help us to trust you that even though repentance is hard and the action of repentance is sometimes very painful for us and those around us, help us to trust you with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.